In our study of the Gospel of John, we've reached the second half of chapter 10, starting then at verse 22, if you want to have that in front of you. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. And I think, because we've mentioned some of these things before already, you'll recognize that we have talked about them. Our passage opens with the words, "Then came the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter." As a matter of fact, we can know quite precisely what time of year it was. It was toward the end of our December. They were celebrating the Feast of Dedication, which was a holiday to commemorate the capture, or let's say the recapture, of the city of Jerusalem after a long period of oppression. It happened between the Old Testament and New Testament. This holiday in Jerusalem was celebrating something that happened between Old Testament and New Testament, the year 165 B.C., to be precise. And when they recaptured the city, the central thing that this feast would celebrate was that they were able to reopen and rededicate the temple, which had been closed for some time. Nowadays, that's called Hanukkah, if you're one in the attachment of what that feast is. And that's of use to us, in knowing the timing during Jesus' ministry, to know the sequence of things. John helps us with that, to know which feasts in Jerusalem Jesus went up to. This is in the latter portion of Jesus' ministry, toward the end of it. And as a matter of fact, being late December, just 3 months or so, maybe a little more than 3 months later, Jesus would be crucified and would rise from the dead and be glorified. So this is late in the timing, but still, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were approaching Jesus with words like, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, why keep us in suspense?" They will say, as we'll read. And it's just interesting that they, this late in Jesus' ministry, are approaching him with those kinds of words. But one thing I hope we've done in our study of these first chapters of the Gospel of John is to demonstrate that Jesus had told them plainly. After all, in their own hearing, Jesus had said that he was the object of faith for the people of God for salvation. "Believe in me, and you will escape the wrath and curse of God. If you refuse to believe, I am who I say I am, you will die in your sin." He said that plainly. In this gospel, it's recorded that he had. He had called himself the light of the world. He had called himself the way, the truth, the life. He had called himself, to use a metaphor, the spiritual water needed for a thirsty soul, the spiritual bread needed for a hungry soul. "Drink his water, eat his bread, never be thirsty again, never hunger again," he had said. He was true shepherd of the people of God. Israel had always understood themselves, in one sense, in the terminology of a flock. You know, I can think of one of the Psalms that said, hear us, Israel's shepherd, who drives forth Jacob like a flock. All the terminology from David's time and whatever. And Jesus comes on the scene saying, "I am the good shepherd of God's people." Jesus had said that he was appointed judge of all the earth. He had said that he himself possessed the authority to give eternal life to those to whom he chose to give it, and that by his own command would come the resurrection of the dead at the end of the ages. If that's not Messiah talk, I don't know what is. He had told them plainly. And so the reaction that we see from them saying, "Why are you keeping us in suspense?" is the reaction that flows from their unbelief. It's not lack of information. It's not lack of having seen authentic things that would demonstrate that he was Savior, and hearing authentic words of testimony in accord with the truth about things. It flowed from their unbelief. As Jesus responds to them again, that's what's going to happen. They're going to state that, and Jesus will respond to them. He defines a most precious truth about God's sheep. And I want to dwell on that. There are actually three things from this section that we really ought to touch on. One is the authentic testimony of Jesus' miracles, because he makes such specific reference to them. What ought they to have learned from his miracles? Number two, this passage touches on Jesus' deity, which is so important. We must talk about that. I really would like to spend a focused time on this other truth that he articulates about his sheep. Namely this, God's will and his power to keep sheep. God's will and power to keep those who are his sheep. Let's read from John 10, verses 22 through the end. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" And he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Many believed, it says. Here is, have you noticed again this frequent setting of one thing next to the other? Unbelief and belief. The opposition and their unbelief. And Jesus goes to a place and teaches, and many come to him and many believe. It's such a repeated pattern in the Gospel of John. Well, let's walk back through this, and we'll touch on the various subjects I mentioned, the three subjects. First of all, Jesus' miracles. What was his word about them? Believe. Believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Here we have one of Scripture's purpose statements for why Jesus did miracles on the face of the earth. We know that he did not do miracles, unceasingly. It wasn't wake up in the morning and constant miracle throughout the day. It was not Jesus' intent to solve everything in the world by miracles in his coming. Immediately, all at once, every problem resolved by miracle all the time. I would venture to say that it's not his purpose today either. But he did them. And they had this stated purpose, at least, certainly other purposes as well, but this stated purpose, at least, that he would be believed as the one the Father had sent. That he is in the Father and the Father is in him. I found it striking, reviewing again all the account of miracles in the Gospel of John, how on virtually every occasion there is a stated consequence, a stated purpose by way of this believing. For instance, his first miracle is a miracle with the power of a creator. He changes the molecular substance from one thing to another. He changes water into wine. And John 2:11 says, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. On another occasion, from scarcely enough bread and fish to feed one family, Jesus brought forth more than what 5,000 men and their families could eat. So there was much left over. And on that occasion, this is what I'm pointing out, on that occasion, he took the opportunity to say, I'm the bread of life. With a word and from a distance, Jesus healed a royal official's son, his dying son. And on that occasion, that official and all his household believed, they embraced Jesus on that occasion. After healing a man crippled for 38 years, Jesus very shortly and in the same context spoke of the fact that the Father would reveal to the Son even greater things than those. So this miracle was a pathway to know that the Father was giving the Son this work to do and would reveal even greater things than these. John 5:20, even greater things than these, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he pleases. We know that on a stormy sea in the middle of the night, Jesus stepped upon the waters and walked upon them. Those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. He gave sight to a man blind from birth, saying at the same time, I am the light of the world. In the chapter that follows this one, he will give life to dead Lazarus and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Each miracle, to be believed, it ought to be believed, ought to be received from him. Now I realize that someone today might say, but I wasn't there. Okay, believe the miracles, Jesus said, but all I have is an account of them. I wasn't there. I can understand why someone would say that and wonder in frustration how they ought to react. But I would want to point out this, especially because this chapter has brought it up. The matter of unbelief ran deeper than being there. Because those who were there, some did not believe, and some believed. But unbelief runs deeper than being there to see the miracle. And we have to grapple with the matter of belief on that score as well. Here is testimony that these were authentic miracles to demonstrate that Jesus was, in fact, from the Father. Well, let me go on to a word about Jesus' deity, because it comes up in this context. They picked up stones to stone him because of this. When they picked up the stones to stone him, Jesus' challenge is interesting, isn't it? I have brought you miracles that are God's work. Miracles from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? Now I know they had troubles with the fact that he did them on the Sabbath and those kinds of things, but they really could not contest the nature of what had been done. All the kindnesses shown, the power shown, the nature of that power being in accord with the work of God, they could not contest that. Here they didn't even contest it. We are not stoning you for these. But for what were they picking up stones? They said, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. This is one of the most direct statements that you'll find of this. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, what do you make of Jesus' response to that? Did he back off? My answer is no, but I know that these verses have unsettled a lot of people like that. And so I want to talk about them, at least with regard to two things. One, it's good to see these particular words in... let me back up. Excuse me, I missed something that I really wanted to say. You hear Jesus' response to that. If he's backing off from the claim to be God, the logic of what he says would go something like this. No, 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 I concur with you. I am a mere man. You see, that's what they said. The charges here are blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. If he backs off of the claim to be God, he would be concurring, I am a mere man, and then trying to backpedal and say, but what I've said isn't really blasphemy. I want to demonstrate that that's not what's going on. First of all, with the context of the whole book, we have to remember that this account by the Apostle John began with identifying Jesus with the Word of God. The Word of God was in the beginning with God and was God. He says at the very opening of this gospel. I would find it very unlikely that at this stage in the account, he would be, recounting these words to hear Jesus back off of that claim. Without Jesus Christ, nothing was made that has been made, according to this gospel writer. And so I want to give you that context. But the other thing is this, the actual flow of logic that Jesus uses. The flow of logic he uses is from something lesser to something greater. To define the two possible ways of looking at this, and I want to make contrast between them. I would say this, rather than his logic being, look, if mere men can be called gods, then I too, a mere man, could be called a god without blasphemy. That's one way you could look at this logic. There's another way, and a very important way, a very significant way. If he's arguing from the lesser thing to the greater thing, he could be saying, and this is, I think, exactly what he's saying, if in any sense God ever addressed mere men and said, you are gods, you are sons of God, this is that phrase is a quote from one of the Psalms, if he ever addressed men in that way that were mere men, what about me? Quote unquote, who is not a mere man. I think that's the flow of this logic. What about me? There are the people to whom the Word of God came. What about me sent from heaven to the people? This is different. Not a mere man. He is not backing off of the claim of being God. And so, in accord with these charges, think of the charges. You claim to be God. That's what we have. It's exactly what we have. Their charges were right on one count, wrong on the other. That he was not a mere man. Well, let's continue. Let's go to the point that I really wanted to dwell on here. God's will and his power to keep sheep. I find it interesting that Jesus' response to this accusation, this opposition, gave such a heartening description of how it is for God's sheep. He's addressing non-sheep. Addressing those who are opposed to him, not believing. You are not my sheep, he said. But it's as though he's saying, you ought to know how it is for my sheep. My sheep. Hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's not what you're doing. But then this heartening truth about how it is for the sheep of God, that I keep them. I should refer to it quite directly here. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I keep the sheep. There is no force that could ever be described that can wrench from my ownership and my hand one who is the sheep of God. I will keep them safe forever. What I give them is life eternal. They will not perish. That cannot happen. You know that the Father is stronger than all. You see how he's addressing them? You know that the Father is stronger than all. You'd acknowledge that. No one could take a sheep out of his hand. But do you understand that He gave those sheep to me? I keep them. I and the Father are one. That's why they pick up stones to stone Him. And I thought about this, the striking thing about this. If that's how it is with the sheep of God, isn't that good news to us who are sheep of His, who belong to Him? This is the way it is with sheep. He will not let them perish. Now, not everyone in the face of the earth is a sheep. I mean, this passage is so clear about that. He was addressing people, "You are not my sheep." But it's as though He were telling them, "If you only knew how it is with my sheep." They will always be kept from ultimate destruction. They will always belong to God, and they will always have the life that is mine to give. Now, hypothetically, what would put that at risk? I say hypothetically. What would put that at risk? Well, there are two things that are mentioned: perishing and being snatched away. And what would it be like in the reality of this world if either of those could actually take a sheep? By the way, what would perishing refer to? It's in this passage, what does perishing refer to? That would have to refer to remaining in death under the wrath and curse of God. That's what perishing is. To remain in death under the wrath and curse of God. Our verses declare that for one whom God has taken as His own sheep, that will never ever happen. The alternate would be to imagine that God sometimes, after giving a soul to His Son Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, as a sheep, would somehow later change His mind and reject that sheep, turn His wrath and curse once again on that sheep. Our passage says that will never happen, ever. What are the alternatives here? We'd have to imagine, considering the alternative, we'd have to imagine that what Jesus gave, which is here called eternal life, could in some instances be temporary life. I mean, if we're hypothetically considering, what is the alternative to this reality? We'd have to say that eternal life was only temporary life, and we'd have to start rewriting other verses, lots of them. We'd have to say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish," well, may not perish, but have eternal life, at least for a while, I think. You know, we'd have to rewrite the verses. But again, that will not happen according to these and many other verses. That will not happen. Because something eternal, when something eternal is given, is just that, it is eternal. Again, to consider alternatives, if it were not as these verses say, we would have to imagine that there were, in fact, an enemy stronger than God. Wouldn't we? If it's not as these verses say, we would have to entertain the idea that there were, in fact, an enemy that could commit soul theft and get away with it. We would have to imagine that though the Father gives souls to His Son, somehow against His will He might lose one, overpowered by an aggressor. According to these verses, that will never, ever happen. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:39. "This is the will of Him who sent me." I did all the negative stuff. I want to get back to what these verses say. I want us to consider the alternative, the horrible alternative, and affirm what is said in these verses and also in John 6:39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me." You want to know the will of God? It's stated there. And that's good news. Not everyone believes this, but it is the living dynamic. Let me put it this way. Not everyone believes that this passage is obvious. But I want to put it this way. It's in the living dynamic of words of truth and encouragement like these being stated, that God has chosen to have people believe. Stating these kinds of heartening truths, Jesus says, I never lose sheep. Never lose sheep. He said that to some unbelievers. But it's in the living dynamic of such beautiful truths being stated that some embraced him. He goes across the Jordan River to this old area where John worked, and people come to him and they believe. There the contrast for us. Anyway, I think the whole point is this Savior you can trust. His miracles were authentic, real, first of all, authentic demonstrations that he was from the Father, all the connections between him and the Father, and that he can, without blasphemy, say, I keep the sheep of God. I do that. Why? The Father and I are one. That's why. And then that we can trust him. I thought maybe, I wasn't trying to time this section to today's, but I thought as we were considering the baptisms of today and thinking of the Lord, I want to live in a world that is described like this to me when I think of my kids growing up in the faith.